Now then, with a view to the blessing of God and to his help and guidance, let's turn to the passage of scripture we read in Judges chapter 6 and verses 36 to 40, where Gideon puts the fleece out before God in order to receive a sign from God in connection with what he was about to do. So Gideon's putting out the fleece. And of course, tonight we are resuming our study of Gideon. And really, in coming to this incident involving the fleece, I think it's probably fair to say that we come to the incident which we know best in connection with Gideon, in a way that's perhaps sad, because he should be better known for the battle that he fought and fighting that battle in faith. But nonetheless, perhaps for obvious reasons, he's best known because of this fleece. But before we look at it, can I just, partly because it's been a while since we were in the chapter, can I just remind you of where we were and what we've learned until now? You remember that God came to him, a man who was faithful, but nonetheless very, very deeply discouraged. And you'll remember the reason for his discouragement was just because of the spiritual state of both the church and the land in his own day. And I think it is a mark of a true Christian today in the UK to be greatly distressed at the state of the church and the nation. Even if you're not discouraged, nonetheless, there is warrant for being distressed. It would be a strange person who's not distressed because of it. But God comes to Gideon, and he makes it known to him that he's going to use him to be a means of delivering Israel from the cultural and spiritual bondage of the Midianites. Now, we've looked at the spiritual reasoning behind these things. Whenever a people are disobedient, when a church is or a Christian, or Israel here in the Old Testament, God chastises that disobedience with a view to bring about correction. And he sometimes raised different nations and powers outside of Israel to bring them into bondage so that they would learn their lesson and turn back to the living God. So he makes plain to Gideon that he has to use the spiritual gifts God has given him in order to attack the Midianites and deliver God's people. Now, of course, Gideon confesses his own weakness and his own unworthiness. He doesn't feel up to the task at all that God has called him to. And that, again, you know, is a good mark. To feel our own weakness and our own unworthiness is a good thing. And it's right that Gideon should feel it. But God meets that sense of unworthiness by granting him a threefold assurance of his own presence and the certainty of success. I'll be with you. Go, in other words, go in your strength. Go in your faithfulness. Go in your zeal, and I will be with you, and success will be yours. So three times God assures him of that. But Gideon asks a sign that it is the Lord himself who is speaking. That's because of the importance of the commission. He wants to be absolutely sure that the person speaking to him is truly the angel of the Lord. So he asks for a sign, and of course he gets it. You'll remember in the passage how he brings out a sacrifice, and the angel accepts the sacrifice in a flame of fire. That's a certainty to Gideon that he is dealing with the Lord himself and a God who is in fellowship with him. So God accepting the sacrifice was not just a sign of his power, but a sign of his fellowship with Gideon. God is truly commissioning this man, and it's in the strength of God that he must go. But that night itself, God requires him to demonstrate his newfound zeal and obedience by taking down the altar of Baal in his own community, in fact, in his own father's house. Now, as we saw last time, that's a difficult thing to do. Reformation is difficult at home. Spiritual witness is always difficult at home. And a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and amongst his own people. And Gideon was so afraid to take down this massive altar to Baal that he actually did it at night time and not during the day. But he did do it. And there was huge opposition in the community against him, but unexpectedly, his father seemed to have been converted by the process himself, and he stands out on his son's side. And whatever opposition there is, and it's strong because they actually want to kill him, it seems to just die down a bit there and then. At least the violence of it dies there and then. And God puts a check on it, shall we say. He puts a check on it, and they're not able to deal with Gideon as they would wish. And that's what happens. You'll remember that we're invincible until it's God's time to take us away. And when you are doing the work of God, he is able to put a protective shield of that kind around you. And he does that for Gideon. So he saw his own father blessed by his own obedience. And the strange thing was, when the next time came for the invasion of the Midianites, you'll remember they came in every harvest time, raped the land, distressed the people, took away anything that was of value of substance. This time when they came, instead of meeting a weak, compromised people of God, dwelling in fear of their lives up in the hills, what they meet is something radically different. Gideon is empowered by the Spirit of God because he's been faithful. You see, up till now, the Spirit of God empowers him and he blows the trumpet. A decisive moment for him because he has no clue whatsoever who's going to respond. No clue. He could, as far as he's concerned, end up looking pretty foolish, blowing a trumpet and nobody comes. But he just stands up and he blows the trumpet. And the first people to appear are the Ebiasrites, his own clan, the people who were most opposed to his reformation in the first place. So that was a sign to him. God had actually turned the hearts of those who were most bitter against him. Then, lo and behold, as he continues to blow the trumpet, unexpectedly, tribes appear. Zebulun comes, Naphtali comes, Asher comes, the tribes most affected by the Midianite invasion. And suddenly, Gideon finds himself with an army of 32,000 men. 32,000 men. And you would pretty much expect in verse 35 here that the time is ready to fight, because you have the Midianites gathered and the people of God have assembled ready for conflict on the hill. But instead of the conflict and instead of an instant victory, there's an unexpected hesitation. And Gideon asks for his famous sign. He puts out the fleece. He asks for it to be wet with a dry ground one day, and he asks for it to be dry with wet ground the next. Now, this obviously gives rise to the question that we've probably discussed fairly often ourselves in some place, some time. Is it right to ask God ourselves for a sign before we do something? Is it right for us perhaps specifically just to, as they say, put out a fleece? In other words, give a very specific set of requirements for God to fulfill. Is it right to do? For example, I've got something tomorrow. I've got a big decision to make tomorrow and I need to make it by 6 o'clock. So, if such and such a person phones me by 12 o'clock today, I'll take that as a sign from God that I'm meant to do it. And if such and such a person doesn't phone me by 12 o'clock today, I'll take that as a sign from God that I'm not supposed to do it. Now, the way that I'd like to go about this with you is just like this. I want to say something with you generally about signs, and then turn perhaps a little more specifically to Gideon and the sign that he received here. So a general word about signs, but even before I say that, I should say something else. I said that I wouldn't really like to tackle this portion of Scripture until I felt I had thoroughly understood it. Well, here goes. I'm not sure I do thoroughly understand it, but I'm going to say something on it anyway. I do feel we need to move on, and I feel I have sufficient light to be of some help, I hope, to yourself and myself, but there are still aspects of it that I'd like more light on, and I hope by the grace of God to get that sometime. So first, just a general word about signs. What are signs for? What are they doing in the Bible? Well, signs are evidences of God's presence, and they are there to accompany His Word, to illustrate His Word, and to confirm His Word. So God's signs are there to accompany His Word. You never really get wordless signs. They are always accompanying words. And they are there to illustrate the Word. In other words, they are intelligent things. They're not bald or naked signs of power. They somehow help you to understand the Word that they're accompanying. And they confirm that Word. They confirm it to you as being from God. It is definitely His power and His authority that is behind it. You see this in connection with the miracles of Christ. That's where it's all most evident. I mean, you see it all the way through the Bible, but you see it most evident there. Christ preaches a word and He performs a miracle. And the miracle is related to the word, and it confirms that it comes from God. To take the most obvious example, the one miracle that is in the four Gospels is the breaking of the bread, the multiplying of the bread. That miracle is designed to elucidate the text, "I am the true bread which came down from heaven." So to elucidate that, He takes it and He breaks it and He multiplies it. And that confirms that it is from God, and it illustrates the truth of that word from God. But sometimes, very, very rarely, you get a sign that is given simply to guide people in a difficult situation. And perhaps that's tending more towards where we are most of the time. Very rarely in the Bible you get a sign that's guiding people in a difficult situation. For example, you have Abraham's servant who is going to find a wife for Isaac. And you'll remember when he arrives at his destination, he doesn't really have a clue how he's going to find this woman. But he puts up a prayer to God, and he says, when he asks a woman for drink from a well for himself, he says, "Let the woman who answers by saying, 'I won't just give you a drink, but I'll give the camels a drink too,'" which was an arduous task, "let that be the one. I'll recognize her. That's the woman you're preparing for Isaac." You'll notice, by the way, that that was an intelligent sign too, because to feed a company of camels, or whatever you call a collection of camels, to feed a group of camels was very, very difficult. And that would show a caring, kind, considerate woman who has love even for the animal kingdom. It would show an industrious, energetic woman, a hospitable woman, the kind of woman that was fit and appropriate for Isaac, a patriarch of God. But still, it's a sign, it's a guidance sign. Let it be that the person who says this is the person that I am seeking. Now, aside from that odd kind of example, you'll notice that pretty much always signs are miraculous things. If you just cast your mind over the signs in the Bible, I don't know how many you can think of off the top of your head. You'll remember when God called Moses to go back to Egypt. He was very reluctant to go. But God gave him two signs. Moses didn't ask for them, notice, but God just gave him two signs to assure him that He would be with him. You'll remember that the rod became a serpent. And then when he took hold of the serpent's tail, it became a rod again. One sign, and it taught something. The other sign involved his hand. He put it into his bosom, he took it out, and it was leprous. He put it into his bosom and he took it out again and was clean. Again, there was importance, an important message in that sign, but these two signs were given to Moses to help him in his weakness, to encourage him. I don't know if you remember, but in the prophecy of Isaiah, there's an evil king there called King Ahaz. And Isaiah is sent to Ahaz with a message. And he says to him, God is telling you to ask for a sign. Ask for anything in the heavens above or in the earth. And with a feigned show of reverence and humility, Ahaz says, I will not ask for a sign. And Isaiah said to him, you are wearying God. As well as wearying men, the righteous of this world, you are wearying God. And God will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and she will be with child, and so on. So there God offers a person a sign. He offers a wicked person a sign. Anything in heaven or on earth. And he is rebuked for not accepting it. On the other hand, you see in the New Testament, you find the Pharisees asking Christ for a sign all the time. And Christ rebukes their request for a sign. An evil and an adulterous generation asks for a sign. But no sign, he says, shall be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, well, so I too will come forth from the belly of this earth, and that will be your sign. So the kind of signs they were looking for, they weren't going to get. But nonetheless, God was going to give them a sign, and if they were wise, they would recognize it. You'll remember that King Hezekiah asked for a sign when he was ill. Isaiah had come in to tell him that he was just going to die. And then, mysteriously, Isaiah is told to come back and to tell Hezekiah that he's actually going to live for 15 more years, because Hezekiah had prayed, you see. That didn't change the will of God. It was the will of God that Hezekiah prayed and that he would ask for an extension to life. And Hezekiah did pray, and he asked to live for the sake of God and for the sake of his cause. And so Isaiah was recommissioned back in to tell Hezekiah that he would live. And Hezekiah found this so hard to believe, you see. And he said, give me a sign, he says, that I'm going to live and that I'll go up to the temple of God to worship. And God said to him, shall the sundial go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah remarkably says, well, it's a light thing to go forward 10 degrees, he says. But let it go back 10 degrees, and so it goes back 10 degrees. Thomas famously says, unless I see for myself, what is effectively a sign, unless I see a proof in the wounds, in his hands, and in the side, I will not believe, and so on. What can we say to these things? Well, first of all, we have no right to ask God for a sign unless God commands us to. No right. God isn't bound or obligated to give us signs. The second thing is, when Jesus says to Thomas, you have seen and you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He is saying something very, very important. Jesus is pointing us to the fact that from now on, signs are going to take a different form. Truly, Jesus did other signs which are not written in this book. Now, notice this is written immediately after the Thomas incident. Thomas was wanting a sign, you see, and Jesus gave. He stretched out his hand and said, see here. And he put his side to him and said, thrust your hand into this hole in my side. Thomas, I don't think, actually did that. We're told that he fell down and said, my Lord and my God, because I think the sight of it was enough, and the sight of it was a rebuke to him. I believe that with all my heart. But immediately afterwards, we're told that Jesus did other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written. Notice, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. We have written signs. What we have now is written signs. And it is the Holy Spirit that is to illuminate these written signs for us so that we see them clearly. In other words, what that's saying to us is that the Bible is a collection of signs from God that took place in time, space, history. But they are gathered in the collection of writings for us to see them there and to hear their message there. And that's all the signs we've got. Remember how the rich man in hell said to Abraham, "Send Lazarus to my five brothers, because if they see him, they will believe." And Jesus said, "No, no. If they do not believe Moses, if they do not believe the scriptures, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead." In other words, signs as such have no power to someone who is without faith. The sign itself cannot produce faith. It can encourage faith. It can comfort faith. And it can make faith grow. But it will never of itself produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Only then can we see the signs and see the significance of the signs. In other words, we are never to ask for miracles. You'll find that nearly every sign asked for in the Bible, with one or two exceptions, is a request for a miracle. Every sign that God gives is a miracle, and we're not to ask for miracles. We're just not to do it. You never ask for miracles. As someone once said, miracles are God's picture book. There is a way of teaching things until the Holy Spirit comes in power at Pentecost and the scriptures are finally written for the comfort and edification and guidance and growth of God's people. And when the Holy Spirit comes and he inscripturates the word and he comes himself in his fullness of glory, the miraculous picture book is shut. He doesn't speak that way anymore. He speaks through his Spirit, illuminating the word, bringing you these signs for your comfort, for your growth, and for your guidance. Very well then, we're not to ask for miracles as signs. But what of other signs? What of non-miraculous things? Like I mentioned earlier, the fleece. You've got the job offer and you say, is it okay for me to say, well, if such and such a friend phones by 12, I'll take it, and if he doesn't phone, I won't take it. Well, I would answer that, friends, by saying no. I would say that that was a lazy way, and I'm not insulting people who have done this, but I would say that it's a lazy way of trying to get guidance. There is a better God-given way than that. You'll see, I hope, why it's essentially a lazy way in a moment. If you want to know the will of God, or if I want to know the will of God, there are some things we need to understand. First of all, God normally guides us as Christians just through the desires of our heart. He has given us his Spirit, and he has promised us his guidance. "I will instruct thee, and thee teach the way that thou shalt go." He'll do it, and he delights to do it. And normally, when you have a desire in your heart, if it's a good desire, if it's morally good, if it's spiritually good in itself, that's from God, and we're to understand it to be of God. See, some people are so sensitive about these things, they say, well, if I'm inclined there, it's probably wrong. Well, not so. He'll give thine heart's desire to thee, the scripture says. And if what you're desiring, let's say there's a particular job or calling in life or something you're desiring, well, go for it. Go for it, unless there is something wrong with it. It's your default position that the Lord has put that into your heart. It's a good thing if it's morally and spiritually okay to do. But suppose you say, well, I'm just not sure that my motive in going to do something is right. I have a feeling that my motive may not be right. Well, that's a valid concern. I don't know if I mentioned before a woman I knew years ago when I was a student, and she told me that she had been feeling some kind of wrestling to go abroad to help the cause of God somewhere in a particular branch of mission work. And she had been wrestling for it for a long time, and she had been asking God for guidance from His Word. And one evening she read Psalm 46, and she was conscious of the psalm coming to her with a measure of power. And she came to the end of it, which said, "Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted." And, you know, I said to her, "Oh, so you decided to go?" And she said, "No, I decided not to go." And I said, "Well, how?" And she said, what came to me was that I was really wanting some kind of glory for myself. It wasn't the exaltation of God that I really had in mind. She said, it was the glamour of it. It was to go there and to be known to be going there and to be seen like that. I came to realize, she said, that that's what was really at the heart of it. And she just let it go. She let it be. That's an example, you see, of coming to know the motive in something. And maybe you say, "Well, I don't know my motive. You see, I have a choice to make, and I honestly don't know. Am I going to glorify God by doing this, or would I glorify Him better doing that?" Now, I'm not talking about foolish things like there's a car, two cars, one's red and one's blue. Well, we don't need to agonize over that. If you prefer the red one, take the red one. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Where there is perhaps a particular line of work or a particular thing to do in the church or in the community and something else, and you're not sure. You're drawn one way, but you're not sure. It's like the open and shut doors we were talking about in the morning. Well, let me tell you, by the grace of God, how to resolve that. First of all, commit yourself to God over the issue. Come into the presence of God. Commit yourself there. Get yourself into the presence of God and get yourself into the position where you are content to do His will. And that's not always as easy as you think. Because, let's say it is a false motive, it'll be strong. It'll be strong. Let's say it somehow is your own glory that's lurking around behind option B. Well, that'll be a very persistent voice. It'll be a very persistent pull, and it'll disguise itself. And it was George Muller who famously said, and it left a strong impression with myself, he said, "The first thing you need to do to get guidance from God is to get yourself into a place where you'll do both things quite happily for the Lord." Both things. In other words, he says, you pray yourself first of all into a place where you say, "Thy will be done, and I am content with your will. I'll walk through door A or I'll walk through door B. Whichever glorifies you, I'll do it." And Muller said, you see, that when you get yourself to that place, you can then hear the voice of God above the clamor of your own heart. Getting yourself there isn't as easy as you think. How much even our sinless Lord Jesus Christ I know the situation is not exactly the same, but making allowance for that, he had to say, "Yes, it's my desire that this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my desire, but your will be done." That's what the Greek language is strictly bringing before us. I mean, we tend to say, "Not my will, but thine." The danger, you see, of translating it like that is that it makes us think that the will of Christ is opposed to the will of the Father. But you see, literally in the Greek, it's "not my desire, but your will." In other words, what Christ is saying is, "Yes, in my heart, there is a strong desire to escape this cup." Of course there is. Who in his right mind wants to taste hell? Who in his right mind could possibly drink the cup of God's wrath and fury happily? Of course there is a desire in the heart of the Son of Man to escape the cup. Nevertheless, he says, "Not my desire, but thy will be done." Notice how he prayed himself, as it were, into that. or he prayed himself into that, as it were, to the point where he achieved peace in his soul, absolute peace in his soul. He stands up, you see, after he wrestled with God that night, and what a wrestling with God it was, and what a bloody sweat it was that came from him that night. But when he finished it, he stood up, godlike. Godlike, he stood up at the edge of the garden. Arise, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And he goes out rock-like, not man-like even, but God-like. Why? Because he had been with God that night. And he reached the point where he was entirely happy to do the will of God and receive the peace of God that passes all understanding. We must commit ourselves to God to the point where we're content with either option A or option B. The second thing is that with that, we make sure we seek the will of God. We seek option A or option B. Which is it to be? And when I'm saying seek it, I mean that you seek it with prayer and with fasting, I would say too. That you would seek it with prayer and with fasting. You accompany prayer with fasting, especially when there are important decisions to be made, when there's special repentance in your life or something of that kind, but certainly when there is important decision to make, accompany your prayer with fasting. If you really need to hear the voice of God, accompany your prayer with fasting. That's what I mean by serious seeking. And, very often, the fact is when we say, well, I'm not sure what God wants me to do, we haven't actually seriously sought it out. We haven't made it our serious business. That's why I said a minute ago, it's actually far easier to put out a fleece. Of course it's easier to put out a fleece. If I was going to pray and fast for a couple of weeks, well, it's far easier to say, well, if John phones me by 2 o'clock, I'll do it, and if he doesn't phone me, I won't do it. Well, there you have it, you see. Which is the easier of these two? And it's small wonder if John phones by 2 o'clock and you go and do it and you do the wrong thing, because God doesn't honor a something-for-nothing kind of religious life like that. Invest in it. Invest in getting God's will. I mean, put something in and you'll discover that you get something out. And when you're seeking his will in prayer and fasting, ask him. Ask him to guide you in his word, which is full of signs, and in his providence. And you know what God will do for you? He won't just show you whether it's option A or option B. He'll actually give you the desire in your heart for option A or B. He'll give you the desire for his will. Do you see? In other words, it may involve you moving away from what your own heart was on to what his heart was on, but either way, your heart will be for it. And that's why you never really end up doing anything against your will. Your will be won over to what God's will is for you, because you've prayed it through in the presence of God. And so it'll still be true, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee, because by the time your searching and your seeking is finished, your heart's been changed. Your heart's been changed. And he gives you the opposite of what you expected at first, but it's still true that he'll give his heart's desire to you, because your heart's desire has been changed. So just pray it through, and God will guide. And when I say that he'll guide you in word and providence, I want you to notice that that providence can then take the form of a sign. See, by saying it's a bit lazy to ask for that kind of sign, I don't mean by that to say that God doesn't channel his will to you through providence. Of course he does. He can channel it through the words of friends and various things like that. He can use incidents, but only as part of this package. Not as part of my kind of, do it this way by 2 o'clock, but he'll do it as part of this proper New Testament package for seeking the will of God. And if you seek it like that, there will be the excitement of providence and word coming together. And in the mouth of these two witnesses, the word of God and his providence, it'll be confirmed to you. You'll get it. You'll get it, and along with it, you'll get peace in your heart. Now then, to turn from that to Gideon, there may be some things that surprise you about Gideon. Now, I mentioned to you at verse 35, why wasn't it all systems go at the end of verse 35? Well, I think there were three things that made Gideon stop. The first was the sheer difficulty of the task. You know, when you get the feeling God's calling you to do something and it's a very, very difficult thing to do, it's right to stop. It's right to hesitate. And I'm really, maybe it's my tendency to do anyway, but I'm going to throw a bit of a protective shield about Gideon here, because it's easy to get at him and say, well, you're just lacking faith, Gideon. Maybe technically so, but it's important we understand these things. And to understand that there's a good reason for stopping and taking stock. It's the size of the task. He's got 32,000 men. There are 135,000 men facing him on the other side of the valley. That's roughly 4 against 1. And you'll remember that the Midianites haven't just been taking the livestock and all that, but they've been taking all the produce. In other words, there's no great weaponry left in Israel. These 32,000 don't have much in the way of weapons. You'll see that in the conflict later. There's no chariots, there's no armor, there's nothing. I mean, you've got 32,000 people, peasants mostly, and you've got 135 military-equipped men on the other side. 4 to 1. You hesitate. It's always good to know, it's always good to be sure that you know what you're doing, is it not? Even when we're committing ourselves to Christ, it's good to know that we know what we're doing. There's been a tendency over the years, you see, towards these mass crusades, getting people who have never heard the gospel, getting them to come in and to hear a very often increasingly superficial gospel message that has zero repentance content, and calling them to come down to the front. To come down to the front and to commit themselves of a Christ they scarcely know nothing about, of whom many of them never heard, and whose claims on their life they haven't got a clue about. And they either sign a card or do something and they decide for Christ, and that supposedly is that. And the wreckage and the carnage of 90% of them falling away and very often never attending a church again, because why? It doesn't work, they say. It doesn't work because they were misled and the claims of Jesus Christ were not properly presented, you see. And the fact is, if people read a passage like Luke 14, that would never happen. Our Lord turns round and he says, what are you doing? Do you understand my claims? What it involves for you and your family? Putting me first. Jesus says, even if a man's going to build a tower, even if that's all you're going to do, you sit down and reckon whether you've got enough to finish the thing. In case, he says, and this is a non-capitalist society, in case you start building the tower, he says, and you can't finish it, and what a fool you look. Everyone looks at your half-finished tower, and they laugh. Or more seriously, he says, you've got 10,000 men. And there's a king against you, he says, with 20,000. He says, are you not better thinking whether you can actually take on the 20,000 with your 10,000? Notice that's a 2-to-1 ratio. So, he says, whoever among you does not take his cross. In other words, you're dying. To become a Christian is to die. It's to die to this world. It's to be radically different. Unless you're prepared to die, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Salt is good and a Christian profession is good, but without radical self-denial, it is worthless. Think. Now, that's not meant to keep you forever in a state of perpetuity and indecision. There are some of you here tonight in that kind of state, and you've been too long in that kind of state. You've been years and years undecided. Not sure if you can commit. Well, when I criticized a moment ago people who hear a superficial gospel and decide to sign something, that's one thing. It's another thing to say, well, I'll have to take 10 years to decide this, or 15 or 20. It's more pressing than that. Surely you've thought about it and you've wrestled it through, and Christ expects you to wrestle it through, but to quickly come to your decision nonetheless. I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep myself I did prepare. So there's a kind of hesitation God commands. There's a kind of hesitation that he rebukes. So we're not surprised that Gideon stops at the size of the task, and again, at his own acute sense of unworthiness. Now, I want you to notice this, well, at least as far as I understand it. I don't think Gideon is doubting God's power as such here. What I think he is doubting is whether he is the one who is really supposed to do this. Okay, I know you can argue that back and say, well, at the end of the day, he is doubting God's power, and I grant you that. I know that logically it comes to the same resting place. But I think that what's pressing on his mind is not so much the power of God, but himself. In other words, when Gideon says in verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, I'll put out a fleece. Now, the question is not if you will save Israel. It's by my hand. It's by my hand. This is the thing that he finds really difficult to accept. And even though God gave him a sign earlier that God accepted him and was in fellowship with him and he was pleased with him, he finds that hard to accept. And do you understand that? Yes. Yes, you do. You know what it's like to feel your own utter incompetence. Gideon's no warrior. Gideon's no soldier. I don't know if he ever, well, he probably did wield a sword in his life, but it's not easy to find one anymore. He's no military commander. He's never been trained like that, and he's certainly going to lead 32,000 men just like himself against a force, a powerful force that's been pillaging and raping the whole covenant land for 7 years. Me? Is it really me? Like Moses. Moses, you'll remember, the scripture tells us, was the meekest man on the face of all the earth. Moses never lost his temper. Of course, famously, he did once, and he was kept out of the promised land for it. But as a rule, he never lost his temper. He was humble. And because he was humble in his heart, he was meek in his dealings with people. The meekest above all on the earth, the scripture tells us. And he just didn't feel, after 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in Midian, he just didn't feel he was the man, you see. He just didn't feel he was the man. And God gave him two signs to encourage him, one involving the rod and the other involving the leprous hand. Now, you see, if that had been that would have been fine. But even after getting these signs, Moses turned and said, I can't speak. And then he said, please send someone else, whoever you wish. And then God got angry. And he said, your brother Aaron, he said, I'll send. He'll be your spokesman, and you'll perform the signs, but Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. And although, you know, when we read the narrative in Exodus, we get the impression Moses is talking to Pharaoh. In fact, he's not. He is talking through his intermediary. He is talking to Aaron. Because the honor of speaking to Pharaoh was actually devolved to Aaron. And Moses lost that honor because of persistent failure to accept God's assurances of his presence. And Gideon knows fine he's pretty much teetering on that brink himself. He noticed that the second time. He says, don't be angry, he says. Don't be angry. But this time, please, a dry fleece and wet ground. And God does it. And why does God do it? I'll tell you, friends, why God does it. Because of his own gentleness and because of his own humility. Because of his loving kindness. Psalm 18 tells us that thy gentleness has made me great. That's what David says. Thy gentleness has made me great. And the word great there in the Hebrew means to multiply. And it's a word for spiritual growth. And what David is saying there is, thy gentleness has made me grow spiritually. Your tenderness and your care and your consideration. Gideon may be pushing it. Gideon may be going just as far as you can go. But God stoops down, you see. He stoops down to meet our weakness. And only when we persist in using our own weakness as a reason not to do what he wants, only when we persist in that, does he become angry. And Gideon doesn't reach that point. God encourages us. And you know, if we had something to do like Gideon has here, you would understand the hesitation, you would understand the double sign, and you would see the beauty in a way of God coming down. It's good to distrust ourselves. Sometimes you won't do a thing for God because you distrust yourself, but watch that. Perhaps you don't come forward to profess his name openly because you distrust yourself. Well and good. We want you to distrust yourself. But if that keeps you in a place of denying Christ all your life long, then get rid of it. Get rid of it. Because the sympathy and the tenderness will give way to wrath. Is it justifiable for my sense of distrust of myself to stop me doing what God has told me to do? But you say, well, I cannot be sure. Oh, yes, you can be sure. What sign is it that you want for going forward? What fleece is it that you want for going forward? Have you got the warrant to ask God for a fleece for going forward when he's given you the signs in his book? These are the signs for going forward. These are the signs for professing Christ. Come to him. Seek him in his word. Find him there by the power of the Spirit, and that will give you strength to go forward. Sad to say, too often we make our own weakness the reason for not doing what God wants us to do. The last thing I want to point out quickly, my time has really gone here, but it's not God's will as such in a way that Gideon needed to know, but it was almost a confirmation of it. You'll notice that he says, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. It's not so much a lack of knowledge, really. It's just a weakness on his part. He knows God's will. See, the reason I'm highlighting that is when we put out a fleece, it's because we genuinely don't know, usually. But this fleece was really seeking confirmation for something he knew deep down to be true. The only other question I just want to look at very, very briefly is just, is there a spiritual significance? And believe me, this is brief. Is there a spiritual significance to the fleece and the dew and the threshing floor? The reason I'm asking that is because pretty much every sign in the Bible is a teaching sign. Even when God says to Moses, cast down the rod, it becomes a serpent, and he picks it up by the tail and becomes a rod again. That's teaching Moses something about the power of evil and the law of God. When he says, put your hand to your bosom, and he takes it out and it's leprous, and he puts it back in, and he takes it out and it's clean, that's teaching something too. Our own heart produces leprosy. The sanctified heart is able to work for God. The right hand is able to work for God. The only miracle I can think of that appears to be non-didactic or not to have a teaching function is the sundial itself. But you know, as I was thinking about the sundial, something struck me, and I'm not really sure about it, but I think this may be the case. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and it was Ahaz who introduced the altar of Damascus into Judah and the worship of Syria into Judah, which had a heavy emphasis on the sun god. And I wonder, you remember, it wasn't Hezekiah asking for an arbitrary sign. Hezekiah didn't say, well, I'd like the sundial to move. God said, you choose, will I move the sundial forward or will I move it back? And so God is showing his absolute power over the whole cosmos, his power over heaven and earth. So the sun is not God. And the sun is not to be worshipped, neither is the moon, the sun's consort. God is the true God. The Son of God is God. The sun is not God. So I think there may even have been a meaning inherent in that, what seems to be a naked sign. And if it's the case that this particular sign has a meaning, I would just like to suggest something to you, and that's all. The threshing floor is a place of separation in the scripture. And interestingly, God's temple was built on the threshing floor of Arwana. That's where the temple was actually built. The fleece may represent a sacrifice offered. The dew certainly seems to function as a standing symbol for the blessing of God. Is it possible, and I'm honestly only putting it out to you, may this be somehow conveying that the blessing of God rests on the sacrificial lamb, and there's nothing but barrenness all around? And then there is the wringing out. And then next time, when the lamb is dry and cursed, there is dew and blessing all over the floor. That may be. If it's not that, I'm not sure what it is at all. Perhaps I can leave it with you, and maybe you can think that through yourselves. But for one thing, yes, there may be some weakness in Gideon here, but let's at least say that we understand it. And our great, gracious, and merciful God came down and gave him a sign. And so Gideon is ready to fight the Midianites. God willing, we'll see what that involves next time. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in your great mercy, enable us to be more diligent in knowing your will. And we confess that we often try to take a shorter route than the one you have prescribed. We ask that you would make us a prayerful and a discerning people, and help us always to pray ourselves into a place where the desire of our heart is always to do your will. Bless our meditation upon the truth. Take away anything that may have been inconsistent with it, and give us light where we still lack it. In our Saviour's name, amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 25 on page 231. Psalm 25. This is the first version of the psalm. It's on page 231, and we're singing to the tune Selma. We're singing verses 4 and 5, and then 8, 9, and 10. So we're missing out verses 6 and 7. So singing 4 and 5 and 8 to 10. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. And then in verse 8, we have the assurance that God will do that. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide. Notice how we need to be in our place to be guided by God and make his path to know. And these paths of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to those that do his covenant keep and his testimonies pure. The emphasis always on being in the right place to get the right guidance. 4 and 5, 8 to 10, and we stand to sing to God's praise. ask your blessing upon the provision made for us tonight and upon your servant too as he shares something of his own experience with us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.